Chapters of Ezekiel that I want to cover this morning are chapters that are about restoration. Actually, all of the remaining chapters of Ezekiel that was not yet covered are chapters about restoration, with the exception of chapters 38 and 39, which in a sense are also, because they are the prophecy about Gog and Magog, and that prophecy is in the context of a restoration that has already taken place. But you remember that Ezekiel's early prophecies in the first half of the book, for the first 24 chapters, were about destruction. And they predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. And when that happened, Ezekiel's prophecies then turned to discussion of future destruction upon pagan, Gentile nations, round about. And that's what we studied yesterday. And that occupied almost all of the chapters from chapter 25 to chapter 35. But there were two chapters that we did not cover in that block. One was chapter 33, and the reason we didn't cover that is, for one thing, it does not contain a prophecy against the heathen nation, as the other chapters surrounding it do, but also because it doesn't really need to be taken as a separate chapter by us, because it only rehashes parts of two other chapters. The material in chapter 33 is only a repeat of some little portions of chapter 3 and chapter 18. Chapter 3, our God explained to Ezekiel what it means to be a watchman and the responsibility of warning people when he sees the danger, or else having the responsibility for their death upon his own head. That's what was in chapter 3 and is repeated in chapter 33. Also, chapter 18 was the passage that talked about personal responsibility, how that they should not be saying things like, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are cut on edge, but rather, if the children have their teeth set on edge, it's because they too have eaten sour grapes, or bad grapes. Meaning, of course, that they are not suffering for the sins of their fathers, they're suffering for their own sins. And that was what chapter 18 was talking about. That comes up also in chapter 33, repeated. And that's not necessary for us to go over again. Chapter 34 also we did not cover, when we were going chapter 25 through 35. And the reason for that is it stands out in that block of chapters as different also. It is not distinctly a prophecy against any given Gentile nation. In fact, it's more of a prophecy against the Jewish rulers. And this probably refers to the rulers of the Jewish community, both in mostly in exile, I guess. We don't know exactly when the prophecy of chapter 34 was uttered, but because of its placement in the book, it would seem it was uttered after the fall of Jerusalem. Therefore, there would be no more leaders in Jerusalem. They would all be in exile. But the Jews in exile still had Jewish communities. They still had elders among them, as we see from reading the earlier chapters of the book. And therefore, there were people, there were prophets, false mostly, among the Jews in exile, and there were elders, and these leaders, spiritual leaders and civil leaders, or civic leaders, were the shepherds. God's nation, Israel, was considered to be a flock in many of the prophets' discourses and also in the Psalm. And God was the chief shepherd, but the leaders were shepherds also. They were given responsibility to care for the sheep. And by the way, we know that the New Testament carries this thought into the New Testament era, so that the church is considered to be God's flock. Again, Jesus is the great shepherd, or the chief shepherd, but the elders and leaders in the church are also called shepherds. In 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, this is the elders of the church, and says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oath sight thereof. And he gives further instructions that they should do it not because somebody is forcing them, not because somebody's paying them, and not because they're on a power trip, but rather because it is a ministry and a service. They should be examples to the sheep, And he says, and when the chief shepherd will appear, which Jesus, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So this he says to Christian elders of the church, the leaders of the church. They are to shepherd the flock. They are to see themselves in pastoral ministry. Pastoral, we think of a pastor as a religious term of a man who's, you know, employed by the church to be the leader or the preacher. But the word pastor literally means a shepherd. And so the leaders of the churches are supposed to be shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and he will call all the under-shepherds to account when he returns. In Ezekiel 34, God, the great shepherd of his people Israel, is calling the under-shepherds to account. And they have not done a good job, according to Ezekiel. And so chapter 34 gives God's case against the shepherds of Israel and promises a new shepherd. And when it does that near the end of the chapter, or about the middle of the chapter, we find that he's predicting that which Jesus fulfilled. This is a messianic prediction in this chapter, that God would give a good shepherd. And Jesus said, of course, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. And this would very quickly call his listeners' minds back to this chapter. Because while there are other parts of the Old Testament where God is called a shepherd, this is the one chiefly where in the Old Testament we see God saying, I will give a good shepherd as opposed to bad shepherds. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep in John chapter 10, excuse me. Let's read this chapter. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fat, but ye feed not the flock. The disease have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meek to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains, and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. You can see the stage is set for someone like Jesus to come and say, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost, and to speak of himself as the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one sheep that is lost. These are the functions of a shepherd that are not being performed by those who are in the position of leadership among the Jews in their community in exile, nor when they were in their own country either. The idea here is that the leaders use their position of leadership to enrich themselves, not to see themselves as servants of others. And Jesus said that was, of course, the way it always was among the Gentiles. Jesus said to his disciples, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. But he went on to say, it shall not be so among you, but he that would be chief among you must be the servant of all. And the true qualification for leadership is to be a servant. Now, it doesn't mean that you do all the menial chores that need to be done, but it means that what you do, you function in the gift and the calling that God's given you with a spirit of servanthood. That is, you're not doing it to build your own reputation. You're not doing it to satisfy some egotistical hunger for power. You're not doing it because there's money in it. You're doing it because it's a ministry. You do it because the sheep need it. And because God has called you to do it. Now that is what the shepherds of Israel should have been seen as their role. But they tended to be more like the leaders of the Gentiles who exercised dominion. And they ruled with force over the sheep. Now that, of course, is not the way that a real shepherd tends sheep. He doesn't use force. He doesn't whip the sheep to get them to go anywhere. He goes ahead of them. Jesus said, describing himself as the good shepherd, I go ahead of the sheep. I go before them. And the sheep know my voice and they follow me. So it's obvious that the shepherd, the right thing to do is go in front of the sheep. I may have told you before. I know I've told it to someone before. I can't remember from year to year whether this is the school or whether it was another one. But my brother-in-law Kenny used to run a ranch about 10 miles from here. He'd never been a rancher before, but he was just kind of put in the position. He needed a job, and that's the job he was given. And so he decided to learn how to tend sheep. He had, I forget how many sheep, 100 or something like that, sheep out there. And he didn't know anything about sheep. And he was over here once just kind of moaning about how, you know, his trials with these sheep. And I said, well, he was telling me about a particular case where there's a creek that ran through his property, and there's a bridge that went over the creek, and there were pastures on both sides, and he was trying to get the sheep to go over the bridge to get from one pasture to the other. And he said he just couldn't get them to go across the bridge. And I don't know anything about sheep either. I've never done anything like that. I just was curious, and I thought maybe I knew he'd made inquiries. He probably knew what he was doing. But I said, well, what do you do? Do you go across the bridge yourself and expect the sheep to follow you, or do you, you know, try to herd them, you know, from behind and try to get them to go, you know? And I don't remember the answer he gave, but he later called me on the phone and says, you know, what you said really convicted me. And I thought, I didn't intend to say anything that would be convicting. I was just asking a question. But he says, you know, I'd always just tried to, you know, herd the sheep from, you know, behind, you know. But he says, I found out that when you asked me if I went before them, he says, I realized that that's what I should have done. And he says, I started doing that, and the sheep, they just follow me across the bridge. And, you know, I don't know anything about sheep, but I know what Jesus said. You know, the good shepherd goes before the sheep. These shepherds were not going before the sheep. They were, in verse 4 at the end, with cruelty, they were ruling them. The image is one beating the sheep to get them to do what they're supposed to do. Now, the sheep aren't that responsive to that kind of treatment. But they do, it is the nature of sheep to follow. And leaders are supposed to set the example for the people of God to follow. You know, a lot of times leaders protest that they're judged by a stricter standard than others. I remember a notable Christian rock star, whose name is a household word. I won't tell you his name, of course, but he went through some marital problems and was divorced, and then it was rumored that he was very flirt with the fans at the concert we were playing. So one place, Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, refused to have him come and minister there anymore. And his booking agent called Calvary and tried to get him booked there, and he says, no, we don't want him to come anymore because he flirts with the girls and stuff like that. And the booking agent said, well, he's only a Christian musician, you know, he's, you can't expect him to meet the qualifications of a deacon, you know. I mean, I thought, what a ridiculous position, and yet it was sad to think that that's how people were thinking of musicians. They don't have to be exemplary. They're just musicians. You don't expect them to be, you know, spiritual, do you? You know, and anyone who's up in front of Christian people is setting an example. And therefore, a leader or anyone who's in the public eye, who's got a high profile in the church, needs to be of exemplary character. Now, you can't blame a person who has weaknesses. But you can say that a person who has weaknesses of this kind should not be in leadership. When we hear about the things Jim and Tammy Baker that are making so much news now, we can't, you know, throw stones at them because they had weaknesses. Many Christians have weaknesses, and we all have weaknesses. But we can say, what in the world were they doing in front of millions of Christians presenting themselves as Christian leaders when she's got a drug addiction and he's, you know, out having affairs? You know, I mean, we can say, okay, we've known other Christians who've had those kind of problems. And it's not our place to throw stones at people who have problems. But it is true that people who are in the public eye, people who the general Christian looks to as some kind of a spokesperson or leader in the church, needs to set an example and needs to therefore have the best of character. When you read the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy or Titus, as you just have in the past few weeks, you realize that those qualifications are fairly lofty. I've been in churches where, in thinking to find elders, it was almost impossible to find someone who met all those qualifications. Sad but true. And I've been in churches also that had elders that didn't meet them, because those churches didn't find people who did. But really, the description of elders the qualifications of elders in those passages really just describes what a Christian's supposed to be. You know, it's a shame that it's hard to find even any Christians in the church who are qualified, since that's really describing a person who's just basically not living like a worldly person, just a person who's living like a Christian. You know, he doesn't beat his wife, he's not a brawler, he's not a drunkard, his kids are Christians, you know, he's got a good reputation. Well, that's every Christian should, that should describe every Christian. But unfortunately it doesn't, because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to call righteous but sinners to repentance. Therefore, a lot of Christians have character problems that they're working through, and we shouldn't be surprised. The hospital's full of sick people. And it's a good thing for them to be in the hospital. And the church is full of sinners who need to get things worked out. And I'm not ever surprised when people say, you know, I knew a guy who's a church member and he did this horrible thing. Well, good thing he's in church then. If he's that kind of a rotten guy, he needs it. You know, I mean, it's a shame, in a sense, that he doesn't present a better testimony. But if he is really such a rotten person, it's good that he's looking for help, if he is, in the church. At the same time, it'd be awful if he was in leadership. You know, it may be that there are, that we can tolerate the fact that people with chronic weaknesses who have not yet gotten the victory or gotten deliverance over certain serious problems in their lives, we can with grace receive them in the church, but don't let them be leaders. Because what the leaders are is what the sheep are going to become. Or else they'll leave and find better leaders. But the sheep follow the shepherds. And therefore, the shepherds need to be of high character. The shepherds of Israel, according to Ezekiel, were not men of high character. They were motivated by the same low motives that motivated worldly leaders. Now, they saw their position as an opportunity to get rich, to feed themselves, he says in verse 2. They're supposed to be feeding the flocks. They're supposed to be serving. But they're letting the sheep serve them. They wear the wool, they eat the meat, but they don't feed the sheep. Now, of course, this is figurative language. This is a parable. He's not talking about them really wearing wool and eating sheep meat. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Well, what he's saying is that they are bilking the people for whatever they can get, but they're not giving anything back to the people. Even a shepherd who takes care of sheep, though he does wear the wool and eats the meat, yet he at least feeds the sheep. That's the trade-off. You know, he gets, there's a benefit to him and there's a benefit to the sheep. But in this case, they're just milking their position for whatever they can get. And there are people, I suppose, in the church who use leadership the same way, use their position that way. But in verse 4, describes a lot of the things that shepherds are supposed to do for sheep that weren't being done. And you can see how they have, I guess, a counterpart in the spiritual realm to how members of a Christian congregation need to be cared for. It says, you have not strengthened the diseased. Now, I don't really know how a shepherd strengthens a diseased sheep. Nowadays, you'd probably take it to a veterinarian, but in those days, there weren't veterinarians. I don't know what they would do. Maybe, you know, maybe he'd carry it or something. I'm not sure what it means, but it's very clear that those who are weak, those who are handicapped, need special care. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 concerning gifts and members of the body that those which seem to be more feeble, we bestow upon them the greater honor, the more abundant honor, because they need it. There are some parts of the body which are not as flamboyant, that are not as glorious as other members. But those that are less glorious should receive the more care, the more nurture, and the more strengthening. Those who are weak, those who are diseased, need to be strengthened, and proper shepherding is supposed to accomplish that in the life of a Christian under their care. Neither have ye healed that which was sick. Now, again, I don't know how a shepherd would heal a sick sheep, but I know that in the Christian realm, we're supposed to pray for the sick. And if we think of this entirely in the spiritual sense, there are people who are spiritually sick, and we certainly have the means of healing them through the discipleship in the Word of God. If people begin to apply the Word of God, then whatever spiritual lack they may have, whatever sickness in their soul there is remedied. That's the medicine. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken. That would be, of course, speaking of broken bones being set and bound. Neither have ye brought again that which was driven away. Backsliders who've left the church need to be restored. Remember, James chapter 5, the closing verses, says, my brethren, if any of you depart from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which saves the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. If one parts from the truth, departs from the way that they should go, one should go after them and restore them and save their soul from death. In another place, Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if you see any of your brethren overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest ye also be tempted. So there is a call to those who are spiritual. Hopefully they will also be the ones who are the leaders to restore in the spirit of meekness those who are fallen, those who are driven away, to go out and get them. Jesus said he'd send the 99 sheep that weren't strayed in order to go and find the one that was. Because you have not put that which was lost, same thought, but with force and cruelty you've ruled them. As Peter said to the elders, not as lords over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock. We are supposed to be. But they were lording it over them. Now, it says they were scattered because there's no shepherd. Probably this should be understood in a spiritual sense. Of course, at this point, the Jews were scattered. They were scattered into Babylon and other lands, and that might be what's in mind. But even before they were geographically scattered, they were scattered spiritually. Instead of having a strong central spiritual leadership that kept them focused on the true worship of God, they let almost any kind of religious thing go on, and people scattered in different spiritual directions away from the worship of Jehovah that should have been central in their lives. And it says that they became meat to all the beasts of the field, and they were scattered. Probably, as I said, this is a reference to the Babylonian captivity, and when it says they became meat to the beasts of the field, it clearly means the beasts of the field are the Gentiles. They became victims of the Gentiles in this case. Now, the beasts of the field were unclean animals. Leopards, bears, lions, these were the things that threatened sheep, that ate the sheep a shepherd had to watch out for. David, you remember when he tended his sheep, killed a bear once and killed a lion on another occasion. These kinds of animals were constantly coming against the sheep. These were unclean animals. Therefore, in the parable, sheep, which are a clean animal, are a picture of the Jews, God's people. These ravenous beasts that eat the sheep, the lions, the bears, the leopards, and such, they represent Gentiles. And that's seen later on also in the chapter, in verse 28, when it says, they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them. These two statements should be understood as parallelism. The heathen are beasts of the land in this parable. So he's saying that because of the lack of leadership, the Jews were taken into captivity and scattered among the heathen. It's as though wild animals scattered and ate the sheep. It's similar in thought to what the other prophets said. Jeremiah, I believe, also said this, my people perish for lack of knowledge, because there was no one to feed them with knowledge and understanding, no one to shepherd them properly. They just were destroyed. And we look at the state of the church, and frequently, especially in the Western world, and we're in America, so we see it here most of all, and we see the poor state generally of the church, and the low level of understanding of what it means to be a disciple, for example, among those who fill the churches. If we are to be critical, and I think we need to avoid a critical spirit, but if we need to know where the blame falls, it falls in the leadership. You can't blame the average Christian in the pew for having the wrong view of Christianity. You might say, well, they have a Bible, they could read it. Not everyone gets the same revelations when they read the Bible. I can remember when I was a boy growing up in church, before I was in leadership, I grew up in the church, and I was a serious-minded Christian and all, but there were things I read, they just didn't sink in. And you know why? I'd read what Jesus said, but just in the back of my mind, I thought, no one does this. Therefore, I must not be understanding this properly. You know, the pastor doesn't do this. The people who've been in the church all their lives don't do this. Probably what I'm reading here doesn't mean what it looks like it means, or else these people would be doing it, you know? And a lot of times, the individual Christian reading his Bible is blinded to things because is hard to see outside that which has become our spiritual environment and the norm of the Christian example of those around us. And of course, for that reason, the blame falls upon the leaders who are supposed to be setting the right example. The leaders of the church are setting an example of a low level of commitment. You know, if, as in some cases I've been close to, the pastor will close the Sunday morning worship early so he can go home and see the Super Bowl. You know, I mean, he's got these kind of priorities in his life. You know, it's no wonder that his congregation's carnal. And instead of taking throwing stones at the congregation, it's really the leader who has to be held accountable. And that's the case here. The people suffer because of their leaders, or the lack of leaders. And so they are scattered. Verse 7 then says, "Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, and that they may not be meat for them." In other words, the leaders are going to be deposed, and they were. The evil leaders of the Jews were either killed or otherwise removed through this Babylonian captivity. And the implication is when he gives them shepherds again, they will be better shepherds. And that was the case. Who were the next leaders of Israel when the Jews returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem? Who were their leaders? Zerubbabel, Joshua the priest, Ezra, Nehemiah. These were godly leaders. These were godly shepherds. God took away the evil shepherds and didn't let them prey on the sheep anymore. David, you want to say something?
Just with that comment in verse 10, just very similar to verse 5, and you drive to the beef,
You treat them like, because he says they won't be meat for them? Yeah, but of course earlier too, he had said that the shepherds were eating the meat of the sheep also. In verse 2, you eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill that are fed. But yeah, in other words, the shepherds are as much a danger to the sheep as the wild animals are. And it's like saying the leaders of the Jews do as much damage to the Jews as the Gentiles do to them. That's true. You know, it says in that verse 10, "I will require my flock at their hand." What that refers to is the fact that when a man owned sheep, he would very frequently, if he had a lot of sheep, hire shepherds, hirelings, to take care of them. And ordinarily, the hired shepherd would be responsible if a sheep was lost in his care. Unless, it was at night or it was stolen by a thief or something like that. But if he was supposed to be watching and the sheep ended up wandering off and he lost it, he'd have to pay for it out of his own wages. And Jacob, for instance, when he worked for Laban, in this kind of arrangement, Laban was more strict than most in that he required Jacob to pay it back even if a wild animal attacked the sheep at night or if a thief took it at night. Ordinarily, a shepherd would be immune from responsibility on an occasion like that, but Jacob was made to repay it. But when he says, "I will require my flock at their hand," what he's saying is, I gave them charge of my flock, and where is my flock now? They're scattered and the wild beasts are eating them. I'm going to require them to pay for this. The guilt of this will fall upon them. The responsibility is theirs, and they're going to pay dearly for it. Verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in the good fold, and in the fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost. I will bring again that which was driven away, and I will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed with judgment." Now, all the things that the bad shepherd didn't do, he says he will do. Now, in this case, he is not yet, in this passage, looking forward to the coming of Jesus. He does later, when he says, I will set up one shepherd over them, in verse 23. At verse 23, he's actually looking at the time that Jesus comes. But at this point, he's basically just talking about how God will bring back the Jews, those who are his sheep, back to their land from the places that they've been scattered, in other words, Babylon. He's talking about the return of the Jews from Babylon to their land, and that he will, you know, there will be better care for them after that. But as far as looking forward to the Messianic shepherd, that doesn't talk till later in the chapter, about verse 20. Well, he then says that he's going to judge even between the sheep and the sheep. That is, some of the sheep abuse other sheep. It's not just the leaders that take advantage of them, but the stronger sheep take advantage of the weaker sheep, and he's going to even judge that situation. Verse 17, as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between rams and he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing to you to have eaten up the good pasture, but you must tread down with your feet the residue of the of your pastures, and to have drunk the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet? As for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore, saith the Lord God, behold, I will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because ye thrust with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the disease with your horns, till ye have scattered them all abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. Now, he's saying, besides the leaders, of course, there were common citizens who abused each other. There were those who had more clout, there were those who had more money than others, and therefore they took advantage of others. That'd be, of course, like the rich, though, who were not necessarily in positions of government, but who still exploited their serfs, exploited the poor, oppressed them, took advantage of the widows and orphans, bribed judges to make judgments against the widows and orphans in their own favor. These were just common citizens who were oppressive to the weak. He calls them the fat sheep compared to the lean cattle, the fat cattle compared to the lean cattle. Now, here says in verse 18 that they not only have eaten the good pasture, but whatever's left that they didn't eat, they tread down with their feet. In other words, muddied it all up so that it wasn't acceptable or possible for them to eat it. And he says in the same verse, they've drunk the deep waters, but then they fouled the rest with their feet. That is to say, they took what they wanted, and they made sure there wasn't any left for anyone else. Now, what they couldn't eat themselves, they destroyed so that no one else could have it. Now, what practice this specifically refers to, I'm not positive in the society of the Jews, but it certainly shows that they were looking out only for themselves, and they had a spiteful, competitive self-interest that caused them to have no concern about anyone else but themselves. And it's a little bit like the dog in the manger in Aesop's fables, where he wouldn't let any of the cows come and eat the hay, even though he's no use for it himself. Jesus even said to the scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you, because you not only don't enter in, but you forbid those who are entering to come in. And essentially it's saying you not only, you know, are self-willed in your own ways, but you actually hinder others from being blessed, from coming to God. It may be that it's not exactly clear what was the practice among the Jews that is referred to here in this parabolic form. But it's very clear that their attitude was just look out for number one and totally callous toward the needs of any of the other sheep. And they'd thrust and they'd push like sheep do, or like rams do and he-goats do. And they'd hurt each other and they'd hurt the weak. And so he says, I'm going to deliver them from them also. So not only the leaders, but also the rich oppressors among the citizenry will have to answer to God for this. And God's going to take the meek and the gentle and the weak and the poor, and he's going to bring them to himself. And this was largely done through Christ, because Jesus came with a special message to the meek. Blessed are ye meek. Blessed are you poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. The ministry of Jesus was largely to those Jews, not all Jews, but to those Jews who were of a certain disposition, which is obviously different than the ones that are spoken against in the verses. Now, with reference to Jesus coming, it says in verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, Even my servant David, here again, as in so many other places, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and I think Hosea, the Messiah is referred to as my servant David. And the reason for that is because Jesus was descended from David. David was his high Christ. David ruled over Israel in their only golden age they ever had. And the Messianic age was going to be another golden age under another king like David. And so, because the Messiah was descended from David and to be like David, a shepherd king over his people, so he is sometimes called David symbolically. Since God did not choose to reveal what Jesus' name, his proper name, would really be at this early time, he didn't reveal that until Jesus was to be born. He uses a symbolic name. He picks the name David, which is a pretty good symbol for Jesus. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace. This expression, covenant of peace, has been encountered elsewhere. We already studied in an earlier talk, chapter 37, in verse 22, which was the parable of the two sticks that were joined in his hand into one. And they resulted in an oracle about the coming New Testament blessings. And there also there's reference to the covenant of peace. And also, though the exact language of covenant of peace doesn't necessarily appear elsewhere, there are other places in the scripture that speak of a peaceful circumstance that will come under the conditions of the new covenant, making it for a covenant of peace, talking about beating their swords, plowshares, and their spear for pruning hooks, and not learning war anymore. In another passage, the wolf lies down with the lamb, and the lion with the goat, and the bear with the ox, and so forth, referring to the removal of former hostilities. There's a covenant of peace. And remember in Ephesians chapter 4, it says of Jesus, he is our peace. And while there's the worship song taken from that, usually the way that that's considered by people who just take that out of context is that that means that Jesus is our peace with God, which would be a true statement because the Bible says that that is the case. But that's not what Ephesians 4 is saying. When it says, he is our peace who has made of the two one. He's made both one, meaning both the Jew and the Gentile. He's made peace between the two who were once hostile. He says a few verses earlier than this in Ephesians 4. He says that you, Gentiles, were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But now Jesus has removed the middle wall of partition and made peace, made of the two, one new man. So the covenant of peace here, I don't think refers in this instance to the peace with God that we have in Christ, but rather to peace between individuals. He's just been talking in verses 17 through 22 of the lack of peace between individuals. There was, of course, rivalry, there was competition, there was oppression among the citizens of Israel, but there will be peace under the new Messiah, under the new David. The new shepherd won't allow this kind of fighting to go on. It is. In my opinion, it is. Yeah. Some would see this as a reference to what will take place after Jesus comes back in the future millennium. My conviction is that this is talking about the church age in which we live. I believe there's, for instance, in the passage in Ephesians, I think, obviously refers to the church age, and I think it even has parallels with this passage. Yeah, Rich?
You don't know when it's going to call it out. The number of years, like they say, if they
come. You mean when Jesus comes? No, we don't know the day or the hour, Jesus said, and we don't really have any indication either. Some people would say we're very close and that Jesus has to come before a certain year. But I don't really believe that that can be determined from any of the factors available to us in the scripture or in current events. But some have made, a lot of people have set dates but have always been proven wrong. But what I believe about this chapter is that what is being described here in these verses, it has already happened. That when Jesus came and died for our sins, he removed all grounds of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and between anyone and anyone else who's a Christian. Jesus stressed very much in his ministry need for reconciliation among men, for forgiveness of people who have wronged you, that we have all been forgiven by God, therefore we have no excuse for, we can't neglect to forgive others. Therefore, reconciliation and peace among us is a characteristic of our life in the church, in the body of Christ, if we're walking under Jesus' leadership. It says, in verse 25, I'll make with them a covenant of peace and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Now, the evil beasts to cease out of the land means, of course, they will not experience danger from the carnivorous beasts. Now, if we take a parallel passage in Isaiah 11 that talks about the wolf lying down with the lamb and so forth, it's a slightly different picture. It's not as though the wolf and the bear and the lion are gone, but they're no longer evil. They're no longer evil beasts. They're now friendly. They're now happily coexisting, peacefully coexisting. And both statements, though the image is slightly different, are true. I mean, in a sense, there are still beasts lying down with the sheep, but they're not evil beasts. The evil beasts are no longer around. Those that want to fight it out, those that want to abuse others, are not. They have no place in the church. They have no place in the body of Christ. It is in the kingdom of God, those who submit to Christ no longer are there to make war with each other. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods, and I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. Now, his hill, in other messianic prophecies, I believe refers to Zion, the spiritual Zion, the church. And he says, I will make my hill and I will make the places around my hill a blessing. As though those who are in the church are blessed, and those who are in contact in the near vicinity of the church should also experience blessing. Because we're the salt of the earth. We're like leaven in a lump of dough. And Abram's seed is to be a blessing to all nations, so that the presence of a church in any society should bring blessing not only to those who are in the church, but to the society in general. Those around the hill should be experiencing the overflow. One pastor I used to listen to frequently said, you know, the great thing, David talked about how his cup floweth over, or overfloweth in the 23rd Psalm. He says one of the blessings about being near someone who's got an overflowing cup is you get splashed on, and you get a little of that on you too. And that's how it should be with the secular world around us. If the church is what it should be, then it should be a blessing to society. And you can see in history that it has been the case. Wherever a true Christian church was established, society was blessed. And now, of course, there's hardly ever been, if ever, a perfect representation of the church in any society. But to the degree that the church in a given area approximates what a church is supposed to be, to the same degree, I believe that society will be blessed by, you know, a sense of justice and mercy, institutions of mercy and compassion. Were all instituted originally by the church, the first hospitals, the first orphanages, the first, welfare system used to be done by the church, education, before there was mandatory public education, the first schools were held in churches in this country anyway, and it's like the church blesses the society around it. It's supposed to. They're the salt of the earth. So I want them in the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season, and there shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of them that served themselves of them. That is, the shepherds that serve themselves at the expense of the sheep. The sheep will be delivered from them. There will be better. Three, and I think it's verse 15. I will give you pastors or shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. I think that's Jeremiah 3:15. God said, I will give them shepherds after my own heart. And that is pinpoint of the church age too, because it says the time will come where they will no longer remember the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In other words, there will be a new covenant. The Ark of the Old Covenant will no longer be relevant. That passage in Jeremiah 3 you've covered not too long ago. But he says he would give shepherds who are after his heart, who will feed people with knowledge and understanding. The problem with the previous shepherds is they didn't feed. Of course, we can always find one or two or some here or there who aren't good representatives of what a shepherd's supposed to be. But that doesn't take away from the fact that there are many that God has given to the church who do lay down their lives for for the sheep. Verse 28, and they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them. But they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown. And they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Now in verse 29 and 30, when he's talking about the plant of renown, that is a renowned plant, a famous plant, I'm not sure what exactly he meant, but I can't help but think of some of the things Jesus said in this connection, for instance, about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed that starts out small but grows into a great plant, a great tree, and that's the kingdom of God. Or even speaking about himself, I am the true vine, and you are the branches, he said. And so that's the body of Christ. That's another image for the kingdom of God too. So the plant of renown, we should understand to be Jesus or the kingdom or both. Both images may be involved. It's Matthew 13 that he speaks of the mustard seed. It's in John chapter 15 that he speaks of himself as the vine. And as a result, his people, and we might even consider this as a reference to the Jewish remnant, the Jewish Christian, will not bear the shame of the heathen anymore. There's a sense in which the heathen, and we are all heathen, I don't think there's any Jews among us, maybe there is, but all of us were Gentiles, I think, before. And yet we honor the Jews. We honor men like Peter and James and John and Paul, who were Jewish people, the Jewish believers of the first century, who were responsible for getting the gospel to us. And they don't bear shame in our eyes, whereas the Jews always were reproached by the heathen. In the church, there's no more such reproach. No more such a prejudice against Jews among the Gentiles. In fact, rather, we feel glad that that God used them to bring us the Messiah and the gospel. Now, chapter 35 talks about Edom. We won't talk about that now. Chapter 36, we won't take in every detail. We won't consider every verse in detail, but chapter 36 is a prophecy to the mountains of Israel. And you might recall there was another prophecy, another chapter. It was chapter 6. That was uttered to the mountains of Israel. But the prophecy in chapter 6 prophesied to the mountains that they would be desolate, that they would be stripped bare, that judgment would come upon them. But we've now turned a corner in the prophet's viewpoint. He's looking beyond the destruction. That destruction now has already taken place. And now he's looking to the time of restoration. And principally, I think, a restoration from the land of Babylon is how we should understand chapter 36. These chapters are restoration chapters mostly about the return from Babylon. And there may be, in several cases, shadows in this of the Messianic Age, as is so frequently the case. The return from Babylon was a type and a shadow of the deliverance that Christians find in Christ from the slavery and the captivity of sin. So we shouldn't be surprised if we find verses that can apply to the New Testament age, but principally the focus is on a return to the homeland. The mountains, which in chapter 6 were cried against, are now cried to and told that there is a blessing for them, a return of God's favor upon the land, as the Jews will be returned eventually and restored. So this looks to a restoration of the people to the land. It says, also thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers, and are an infamy of the people. In other words, everyone's talking about you, and your name is a byword and a joke to everyone. Everyone thinks bad of you and talks evil of you. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, and to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision and a residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely In the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen, and against all Idumea, which Idumea is Edom, which was prophesied against in the previous chapter, chapter 35, which have appointed my land unto their possession with the joy of all their heart and despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoke in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. Now, a blessing is to come on the mountains of Israel, but ye mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you. All the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at the beginnings. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel. And they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance. And thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, thou land devourest up men, and hast bereaved thy nations, therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave nations thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more, neither shall you bear the reproach of the people any more, neither shall thou cause the nations to fall any more, saith the Lord God. Now, when it says, I won't allow this to happen anymore, we shouldn't understand this to mean never again. Well, we would ordinarily take it to mean never again. But he can't mean that, because it did happen again. Hundreds of years later, in 70 AD, the same thing happened. The land was again bereaved of its people by the judgment of God because of the wickedness of the people. This time the Romans were the agents, rather than the Babylonians. So realize that no more, or not anymore, does not mean never again. What it means is, it's been happening up to this point, and it's not going to happen anymore. Now, in other words, there's going to be a cessation of what is presently happening, and I'm going to stop it, so it won't be happening anymore. It won't continue to happen. There's going to be a change. It doesn't mean that there would never come a time when it would be repeated, because it was repeated later. But it's simply saying that the way it's been, it won't be that way anymore. It won't be that way. After 70 years, it's going to change. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their own doings. Their way was before me as an uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that was shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries, according to their way to and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my own holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. In other words, they don't deserve to be restored. God has not seen such a change in them that he feels compelled, out of justice to them, to restore them and bless them. The fact of the matter is they continue to profane his name, even when they were in Babylon. They don't deserve restoration, but simply because of his own reputation. And the fact that it is known that God has been historically associated with this people and with this land, he will not permit the reproach to continue for his known name's sake, not because of Israel, but because of him, that his faithfulness might be evident. It's gone. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. That's in what he does through Israel, that is in restoring them, he, God, will be sanctified. His dealings with them in the past were all toward that end. They profaned his name, and he was sanctifying his name. He was showing himself to be holy. By judging the sin among his people, he demonstrated his own holiness, but he wouldn't tolerate that kind of stuff among his people. He's sanctifying or making holy his name before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, this is one of those passages that has relevance both to the return from Babylon and also to the new covenant. The same language, of course, appears in passages that are obviously about the new covenant. It resembles Jeremiah's chapter 31, where he talked about, you know, writing his law in the hearts as a condition of the new covenant. And here it says, give them a new heart so that they'll keep his commandments. It's the same idea. But realize that while this looks forward to the new covenant, it also has relevance to the immediate situation. Their heart was changed through the Babylonian captivity. The ones that came back were a different kind of people than went into captivity. Their hearts were softened. There was a different spirit about them. They were more inclined to obedience. And that's what he's implying too. When he says, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, of course we remember the New Testament frequently speaks of us being washed with the water by the word, or in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that we have our, let's see, I can't quote that exactly, but it's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sounds like a reference back to this passage, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The other passage about the being washed with water is in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says that Jesus sanctified the church by the washing of water by the word. Again, the verse number is verse 26, Ephesians 5:26. So we can see obvious references here that can be taken to what Jesus would accomplish in his people at his coming. And no doubt in the heart of God, in the mind of God, that's what really was the ultimate fulfillment of this verse, of this passage. Nonetheless, to the unenlightened Jew, he's seen as simply a promise of restoration to his promised land. And in that he would not be mistaken either, because there is a description of that happening here. They'd have a newness of zeal, a new heart, a softened heart toward God. And it says they would then keep his judgments and statutes. Verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. So he goes on to say how he's going to bless them agriculturally. Down to verse 33, talks about how the nations of the world will learn through Israel's history. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities and wastes that shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by, and they shall say, this land was desolate, is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate is and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Now, this is interesting. It says the heathen will learn through this that God is the one who restores the ruined and plants that which was desolate. And I think the fulfillment of this is as follows. We are the heathen. We Christians, who were Gentiles, are the ones who have learned this. From studying the history of Israel, From seeing what God did in punishing Israel and restoring Israel, we learn of God. We see a type of our own experience here. We learn of God's dealings. We learn that He is a God who chastens but who restores. And we count on these things. We have learned these things about God from a study of the Old Testament history. It is God's intention that our study of the Old Testament should yield this kind of insight to us. The Gentiles round about learn. Well, we have to say that the average unsaved Gentile hasn't learned anything from this. I mean, the heathen nations around Israel didn't learn to, obey God, or didn't learn to love God or trust Him from watching what happened to Israel. They didn't change. But the heathen that did change refers to us, I think. The Christians, the Gentiles who, seeing the goodness of God upon Israel, have been drawn to Israel's God and have learned His character, learned that He is one who can build ruined places. As He built the ruins of Jerusalem, so we bring our ruined lives to Him, trusting that He'll be able to rebuild them also. And it is in seeing His dealings with Jerusalem that gives us confidence in God to believe that if we do bring the ruins of our lives to Him, that He will rebuild and plant that which was desolate. And I think that that's what verse 36 is saying. Verse 37 and 38 talk about the increase of the population in the land. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, and to do it for them, I will increase them with men, like a flock. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. All right, this was fulfilled historically when Cyrus released the Jews to go back to their land. But it is also, in many of these aspects, has a spiritual fulfillment continuing today in the church. Chapter 37 has two portions. It divides just about in half, exactly in half, 14 verses and 14 verses. The second half we have talked about before. It is the time when He took the two sticks and joined them together in His hand to symbolize the joining together of the two nations again under the new covenant. And we discuss that about as much at length as we need to, which leaves only the first 14 verses of this verse, of this chapter, to deal with. And in the first 14 verses of chapter 37, we have the third of Ezekiel's four visions. Ezekiel had four visions on record. The first was in chapter 1, where he saw the glory of the Lord and the chariot of God out by the river Kebar. The second vision was in chapters 8 through 10, where he was transported in vision to Jerusalem, and he saw the glory of the Lord depart after seeing the abominations of the people down there. This is the third, and this is probably the most famous of Ezekiel's vision, the most well-known. It's about them bones, them dry bones. The foot bone connected to the ankle bone, you know, that old black spiritual that's taken from this vision. It's about out of dry bones that he saw, and how they reassembled into skeletons and then took flesh and became bodies. And in this we seem to see a picture of the resurrection, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the resurrection of the nation. It's talking about how the Jews, taken in captivity as they are totally discouraged. You read this morning in devotions a psalm that was written by them on that occasion. How many of you were in devotions this morning? Okay, was it 137 this morning? The psalm that was written by a Jew in the captivity, you could tell his hope was pretty much dissolved. And Ezekiel is told by God in this vision, the Jews who are scattered in Babylon, they think of themselves, they say, our bones are dried. That's just a way of saying we've got no more vitality left. We've lost all hope. It's in verse 11, he says, they say, behold, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. And so the dry bones of this vision represent the discouraged Israelites in captivity. The vision of the bones assembling and becoming flesh and becoming living again is a picture of restoration of the nation. But there's two very significant parts of this vision. Maybe I should point them out after we've read them. Let's read the 14 verses first, and I'll point out the two important parts. The hand of the Lord was upon me, And he carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. I mean, what are you supposed to say? It doesn't look like it, but, you know, I guess nothing's impossible. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them, however. That's a significant statement. There still was no breath in them, even though they were assembled. I'll talk about the significance of that in a moment. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. By the way, wind, in the Hebrew, could be translated breath or spirit. Ruach in the Hebrew means spirit, or wind, or breath. It's just, those are just alternate translations. But said, prophesy to the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, or to the spirit, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then the interpretation is given. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts, or for our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, and shall then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, the reference to bringing you out of the graves, of course, sounds like a resurrection passage. And there are passages in the Old Testament talking about the resurrection. There are more, of course, in the New Testament than there are in the Old. But this is not talking about the resurrection. It's in the figure of speech that they are buried in Babylon. Their bones are dried in Babylon. And the graves that they're talking about are all the lands that they've been dispersed into. He says, I'm going to bring you out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. I mean, I'll take you out of all the other countries where you appear to be buried and lost. I know where you are, and I'm going to bring you back to life, as it were. Well, I want to point out some important things about this vision. There are two parts to what he was shown, besides the fact that he was just shown the bones and asked if they could live, and he said, I don't know, you know. And then he was told to do two things. First, he was told to prophesy to the bones. And when he did that, the bones shook and assembled and attached themselves to each other into their proper place and reassembled and became human, or became bodies. They had flesh and skin on them also. Excuse me. And so the bones became bodies. But he says, at the end of verse 8, there was no breath in them, no spirit. It could be translated, no spirit in them. They were like corpses. They weren't like dry bones anymore. They looked like zombies. They were complete bodies now, but they weren't really alive. They had no spirit in them. So the second thing he had to do is prophesy to the wind or to the spirit. And I take it to mean the Spirit, because when he gives the explanation, he says in verse 14, I shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. So it wasn't until he prophesied to the wind, and the wind came and filled these bodies, that they lived. This wind represents the Spirit. So when he prophesies to the Spirit, he's actually praying. He's really praying to the Holy Spirit. He's praying to God to send his Spirit. And when he did that, it says, the breath came into verse 10, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Now here, is a wonderful thing. It's the restoration of Israel in two stages. The first stage is a physical restoration. The second is spiritual. The first has to do with the bones just taking on a physical form of a healthy-looking body. But they're not really alive. The flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life, Jesus said in John 6:53. And then he said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, and they are life. The Jews were reassembled from their Babylonian captivity back into the land of Israel. But they were still, in a sense, dead. They still weren't born-again people. They were still just the same kind of people as before. They had a changed attitude and a changed heart in some respects, but they lapsed back into sins eventually. I mean, there was not a basic, they were not spirit-filled people. Their nation was not a spirit-filled nation. He had promised two things to them. One, that he would restore them physically. This is represented by the first act where he prophesied to the bones, they assembled and took on flesh and so forth, but there was no spirit in them. That, I believe, represents the restoration of Israel from Babylon, physically and geographically, into the land of Israel. But the second time, when he prophesied to the Spirit and called the Spirit, and he came and gave them life, I think is not fulfilled until the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell upon the remnant of the Jews, the Jewish believing remnant who were gathered in the upper room, who were followers of Jesus Christ. His words are Spirit and life. Jesus said, the words I speak to you, they are Spirit. And they are life. In John 6:63, he said in that verse, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Jews, for those 500 years from the time that they were restored from Babylon to the time that Jesus came, they were not spiritually alive necessarily. I mean, they looked alive. They looked like a nation. They were a nation. They were an actual political people. But they didn't have the spirit that came when Jesus spoke. And that spirit was given on the day of Pentecost to the remnant. And the ultimate fulfillment, I believe, is in the church. The physical restoration represented in the first part of this vision is the restoration from Babylon. The spiritual restoration in the second part of the vision is the church and is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church age. So we have both in this passage. Now, just in the few minutes we have left, I'd like to just make another application to this. It's probably not one that Ezekiel was intending at all, or the Holy Spirit was intending, but I think it's an interesting application. In the first case, we see him prophesying to the bones. In the second case, he prophesies to the Lord, to the Spirit. The first time he's talking to men, the second time he's talking to God. And what we see in the vision is a picture of restoration, or we might say reformation in the first case, where they reform into bodies from just miscellaneous bones. In the second instance, we see revival. We see them coming to life. The Spirit comes and they come to life. In the first instance, they are reformed. In the second instance, revived. They are reformed by the word prophesied or preached to them. But they are revived through prayer. They're revived through the Spirit being sent in response to prayer. And I see this as a lesson for the church, although, like I said, I don't know that Ezekiel had any intention of conveying this thought. But the church needs reformation and revival. A.W. Tozer used to write about revival from time to time, and he said, you know, revival, everyone's crying for revival, but what the church needs before revival is reformation. He said, you don't want to revive the church the way it is now. He says revival, he says in a sense you could say that revival is going on in a lot of areas. A lot of cults are experiencing revival. Islam is experiencing revival. Look what's being revived. Look what's being spread through this revival. What we need is a pure church and then revive that. We need a church that is holy. We need a church that's fashioned after the pattern of the scripture. And through preaching the word, reformation of our lives takes place. We change the habits of our life to bring them into conformity to the Word of God, and we begin to live like Christians. That's not the same thing as revival. That simply means we get our acts together. It simply means by the preaching of the Word, we learn what we're supposed to be doing and start doing it, and we begin to look like a living body again. But reformation is not all we need. We need reformation first, but we need revival too. We need the outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus spent 3.5 years reforming the lives of his disciples through his teaching. But then they were to tarry in Jerusalem until the Spirit came from on high, and then they were to really consider themselves capable of going out and ministering. They were, their lives had been greatly reformed through the teaching of Jesus. But they had to also be revived by the Spirit of God before they could consider that the work was complete and that they were ready to change the world. And the church today needs both reformation and revival. And it requires preaching and prayer. The reformation of these bones came about through preaching. He prophesied to them. He preached the word to them. He told them what to do. The revival came when he called out to God, when he called out to the Spirit to come and fill them. And so I think this is an interesting lesson also that can be gleaned from this vision, that not only does it speak of the physical restoration of the nation Israel from Babylon, and subsequently the point out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which was the founding of the church, but we see that is sort of a type and a picture of the principles upon which revival always occurs. There needs to be a heart for reformation as well as a heart for revival. A lot of times we just like to get the goosebumps. We'd like to have the revival come so that we could feel the Spirit moving and, kind of excited and so forth, but without necessarily the discipline that it takes to have a godly life. And so the preaching of the Word helps us to change the patterns of our lives, helps to get us all the missing pieces put together in the right places. It helps us start to look like Christians again. But if that's as far as we go, if we only look like Christians because we live a moral and a biblical pattern of living, obviously that's not what Christianity is just entirely. There must also be a new spirit. There must also be an infilling, an empowering, an enlivening, a reviving, a quickening of the Spirit. And that is what Ezekiel had to call to God for. First time he prophesied to the bones, second time to the wind, to the Spirit. And he called upon the wind or the Spirit to come and fill them, and breath came into them and they came alive. And so the church needs to be brought to life. But it needs not only for the Holy Spirit to be poured out, but also for the Word of God to be preached and for lives to be shaped and conformed to the image of Christ through the preaching and also through the infilling of the Holy Spirit before proper revival in a biblical sense can be expected or experienced. All right, David?
In the Psalm 13, it mentions a grave. Do men have a natural and induced woman, a natural being from the copy of the redemption and the spiritual from the bottom of
I see no reason to say no to that. Yeah, the graves could represent, as we know they do, the countries where their bones were drying, where they were in exile. But it could also mean the graves that imprisoned them in sin. Yeah. Certainly, since verse 13 goes on to talk about, when I have opened your graves and brought you out of your graves, I shall put my Spirit on you. It may suggest that once we've really broken, once God has busted us loose from the sinful patterns in our lives and the bondages of sin, then we can really be filled with the Spirit. Although I don't know that, I think he usually does. I don't think he fills us with the Spirit until we have pretty much at least repented of our sinful habits and gotten some deliverance in that sense. But I think principally he's talking about how the historic unfolding of this was. First, there was a physical restoration from their bondage in Babylon. Then there was the Pentecostal outpouring, resulting in the renewing of that remnant who became the church, but is still, the prophecies are fulfilled in that remnant, which we have joined and become part of. Okay, well, that's all I have to share on these chapters, and tomorrow we'll take chapters 38 and 39, which are pretty interesting chapters, and there are some interesting theories about them. We'll discuss the various theories on the interpretation and try to suggest an adequate understanding of them. Okay. Any other questions?